If I say so myself, I rather like this title. For it suggests that the Bible is not a holy writ, but the literature of a religious people. That it is not all the revealed word of God, that some of it really ought better to be overlooked, forgiven. The patriotic gore of some of the chapters in the book of Judges, the seraglio atmosphere of part of the scroll of Esther, the revenge, the bloody revenge of Esther, and some of the endless tedious chapters of begats and genealogies of the book of Chronicles, which have no more important design than to establish the bloodlines of the various priestly families in ancient Israel. One of the reasons that the Bible is not alive for many of us is that it's treated by too much veneration, with too much veneration by most of us. And that we're not careful enough in separating the wheat and the chaff, the truly significant, from what was not even deemed that significant in ancient times. Now, obviously, my choice for the most forgettable book of the Bible is not a forgettable book. If it were really that forgettable, it wouldn't be worth talking about this morning. And I must confess that my choice leaped into my mind a few weeks ago when I was reading a copy of a new manual on the scriptures produced by one or another of the academic publishers who somehow every year send to professors of religion a new textbook which they hope we will use in our classes at the university, and incidentally that they'll get rich on. When I read through, or skimmed through, or that's really all I did, the section on the prophets, I came across this paragraph which suggested this morning's talk. There has been then, this is in summation of the great themes of prophecy, there has been then a full turn in prophecy from the thundering words of doom in Amos to the passionate solicitude and solace in 2nd Isaiah. In the range of these writings, much in the realm of religious thought has become illumined. Monotheism, universalism, authenticity in worship, the implication of religious ethics. Above all, the prophetic writers spoke about the meaning of history, and they dared to insist that there is a divine purpose in the flow of events, in disasters and in inequities, and in the march of world conquerors. Profundity and beauty are blended together, adjoining to my mind miraculous, far beyond the nature miracles which the narrative materials so often present. It would be too much to expect the prophetic literature after 2nd Isaiah that it should retain the loftiness which it reached before him. And then the very next sentence begins, our interest in Malachi. And Malachi is put down then by one very simple sentence describing its contents. Poor Malachi. Small book, 3 chapters, 55 verses. Its position in the Bible suggests that it's almost an afterthought. Most of us who came through confirmation class here at the temple had to memorize the books of the Bible. And you remember how the prophetic books go after the great prophets Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and poor Malachi. He almost seems like an afterthought, as though they debated whether or not to include him and finally decided to. And if we know any of our history, we recognize that Malachi may not even be the man's name. That whoever edited the Bible may have simply added here 3 chapters and not known by whom they were or really what they were. The first sentence of the book of Malachi begins, in our English translations, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Now, if you know your Hebrew, and I assume all of you do, you know that malach is the Hebrew word for a messenger. And if you know your ancient biblical translations, Aramaic and Greek, which I'm sure all of you do, you know that these very ancient translations, the Septuagint, the very first Greek translation of Scripture, the prophetic books being rendered into Greek in about the first century before the Common Era in Alexandria, and the Targum Yonatan, which is the early Aramaic translation of Scripture done in the first and second centuries of this era, that both of these translations render this first sentence, the burden of the words of the Lord to Israel by his messenger. Malachi is translated simply as, not as a proper name, but as the common word messenger. What we have here is an anonymous text. And this lack of an existent prophet named Malachi is not really a new bit of learning mastered for the first time in our centuries. There's a sage in the Talmud by the name of Yochanan ben Korcha, who lived in either the second or third centuries of this era. And there's a saint of the church, a great Bible translator by the name of Jerome, who lived in the fourth century of our era, both of whom translate, interpret Malachi as messenger, and suggest that the messenger designated is the scribe prophet Ezra. Ezra, you recall, lived in the fifth century before the Common Era. He had been a scribe among the Judean exiles in Babylon. He had felt called by God to return to Jerusalem to establish the Torah as the constitution of the Jerusalem city-state. He had somehow won permission from the Persian overlords to do this, and he had returned to Judea, driven out the foreign wives, purged the temple, and established the Torah as he understood it, as the central constitutive document in Jewish life. Now, in all probability, Ezra was not the author of these chapters. Though they do reflect the fifth century before the Common Era and Jerusalem and the problems of Ezra's day. Had Ezra been the author, they would have been proudly ascribed to him, for he's one of the great, great prophetic spirits in our ancient tradition. No, these are anonymous chapters which have somehow survived the times and come down to us as part of the thought, the vision, the message of an anonymous prophet, a man whom even the biblical editors could not name. Malachi suffers also from a tendency among modern critics to dismiss anything that seems priestly or ecclesiastic. We live in an anti-institutional age. We think of religion largely as something which ought to take place in the streets or in the privacy of one's own soul. Somehow, temple, cult, worship, sacrifice, these are words which we would prefer not to associate with the faith. And because some of the content of Malachi, speaking as he does to a Judean city-state, Jerusalem, which was essentially a shrine city managed by priests, the majority of those who lived in Jerusalem in the fifth century before the Common Era were of priestly descent and occupied with the business of the shrine. Because of this, many simply dismiss these chapters unread, and more's the pity. Because I'd like to suggest to you this morning that both in the history of the synagogue and in the development of Jewish thought and in their own right, these 55 verses belong in the Bible. They have something to say to us, as they have said something to all generations of Jews who have come before us. To do this, I want to take you on a long, rather circuitous root. Begin by reminding you that not everything in Scripture was deemed to be of equal authority. To our fathers, the Torah, the five books of Moses, were preeminently important. These were the words of God as mediated through Moses. And they established that familiar cycle of Torah readings, which has us read, symbolically at least, in the traditional synagogue actually, the entire five books of Moses annually, beginning the reading around Simchat Torah, preceding each Sabbath with another of the 50-some-odd sections, and concluding the reading on Simchat Torah, only to begin again. The second most familiar book of Scripture to our fathers, as to us, is the book of Psalms, for so much of it was included whole in our liturgy. Now, when it came to the prophetic books, most Jews did not sit down and read systematically this literature. It's very difficult. And Hebrew was already, for the Jews of the Talmudic age, a closed book, a holy language, rather than the language of the street. Rather, they knew the prophetic books through a series of selections. For in the tradition, our fathers associated each Sabbath with the reading of Torah, a reading from the Haftarah, from the prophetic books, of a section which was believed to be particularly appropriate in theme, particularly satisfying in its aesthetic value as literature, which was relevant to that particular day. So there were some 50-odd chapters from the prophets which were known to our people. And some of these were particularly beloved, and they were associated with the great Sabbaths of the year. There's a Sabbath which comes immediately before the Passover holiday. It's called Shabbat HaGadol, the great Sabbath. The theme of Passover is, of course, redemption. The deliverance of the slaves from bondage in Egypt, the Exodus. The theme of the spring, new hope, new life, because the Exodus from Egypt is not only an historical event, but a prototype of the redemption which will come to Israel and to all mankind in times to come. And on Shabbat HaGadol, on the great Sabbath, these themes of repentance, of redemption, of salvation, of ultimate deliverance are lingered on. And most of the last chapter of Malachi, the third, was chosen for that reading. Then they that feared the Lord spoke one with another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and there was a book of remembrance placed before him. For them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name were inscribed therein. They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in the day that I do make, they shall be mine, even mine own treasure. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then shall ye again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. For behold, a day comes, it burns as a furnace, when all the proud and all who work wickedness shall be reduced to stubble. And the day which comes shall set them ablaze, thus saith the Lord. There shall not be left of these root or branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing on its wings, and ye shall go forth, and ye shall gamble as calves in the stall, in the day that I do make, saith the Lord. Somehow our fathers found these verses of hope of an ultimate redemption appropriate to the great Sabbath, and they were read each year upon it and known by our people. But Malachi is something more than a prophet of hope. He introduced into the theme of hope, into the messianic theme of Jewish life, one of the favorite images in that theme, the role of the prophet Elijah. Elijah, as you know, was an historic figure. But most of what we know about him is overlaid with thick legend. He lived in the 9th century before the Common Era, at a time when the northern kingdom Israel was particularly prosperous. The king with whom he dealt for most of his life was a king by the name of Ahab, able, cruel, greedy, rather careless in religious matters. The great story of Elijah is the story of how he faced Ahab and his queen, and faced them down in the name of God. You may remember the story. The king was rich and powerful. He had a summer palace. And next to a garden which he developed at that palace, an Israelite by the name of Naboth had a fine vineyard. And King Ahab coveted that vineyard. It was exactly where he wanted to plant his particular plantings. Now, in most of the ancient kingdoms, a king had arbitrary rights. He wanted something, he went in and he took it. But in ancient Israel, the king had not even the right of eminent domain. He was not arbitrary. He had no arbitrary authority. He was under the law of God. And the law of God protected each Israelite in his ancestral inheritance. There was nothing really that Ahab could do once Naboth said, "I will not sell you this particular vineyard." But Ahab's queen, the infamous, notorious Jezebel, not an Israelite, a Phoenician by birth, incidentally, by tradition, the sister of Dido, the legendary founder queen of Carthage. Jezebel was raised in another tradition. What a king wanted, a king did. And she couldn't imagine her husband being unable to achieve as simple a thing as enlarging his garden. So what did she do? With Ahab's silent agreement, she suborned several witnesses, and they went before a court, and they accused Naboth of treason. And he was tried, and he was convicted, and the sentence of treason was death, and he was executed. And the land of a man in Israel who was a traitor, convicted of treason, reverted to the crown. Ahab had his vineyard. The next scene has Elijah suddenly appearing, seemingly out of nowhere, before the court. He marches in proudly to Ahab, faces him with all the wrath of God in his eyes, and he said, "Hast thou killed and also taken possession? In the name of the Lord, know thou that in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, they will lick your blood." And to all of us who are the ancestors of this Judaic spirit, this great scene represents the simple, elemental, but so often overlooked, unenforced truth that no man, however powerful his office, is a law unto himself. That above all men, there is the law of God. No man has the right to violate that law. Elijah was a doubting warrior of God who had no patience with the temporizations, the assimilationist elements which were alive in that community. He insisted that men must make a choice between good and evil, between God and idolatry. When Jezebel had been married to Ahab, as was the custom, she had brought to Samaria, the Israelite capital, her priests, some 400 priests of the Baal Melkart. And they had established in the shrine, the God shrine in Samaria, they had established there a cult, an altar on which sacrifices were offered to Melkart. And suddenly again Elijah appears, and he challenges these 400 priests to a test of who really is God. "Let us all go to Mount Carmel, all 400 of you and I alone, and you build there an altar, and offer with whatever rights you have a sacrifice on that altar, and I will build an altar to God and offer a sacrifice to God, and we will see which God will accept the sacrifice, which sacrifice will be consumed by divine fire." And everyone removes himself from Samaria to Mount Carmel, and before the test takes place, the altars have been built. Elijah turns to Ahab and to the court and to the Israelites who are there, and he says, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, worship him. If Baal be God, worship him. You must make a choice based on faith and belief, as well as on the evidence, even before the evidence that I produced for you, to worship God, for only such worship is meaningful. Well, that's Elijah. And these legends were current for centuries before Malachi. What Malachi does is not to introduce us to Elijah, but to introduce Elijah into the messianic vision. The very last verses of the book of Malachi read, "Behold, in the day of God, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Elijah shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. He shall turn the heart of the children to the fathers." Here we have the theme of Elijah as the forerunner of the Messiah. Here we have the basis of that custom with which we're all familiar of opening the door on Passover night, on Seder night, hoping that Elijah will appear at the door, not only because he'd be a wonderful guest, but because his appearance would announce the coming of the Messianic age. Now, on what did Malachi build this image, which has become so much a part of the folk history of our people? In the legends about Elijah told in the book of Kings, his death is described not as a death at all, but as his life's work over, he goes with his favorite disciple Elisha and a number of others to the banks of the Jordan River. And there suddenly appears a whirlwind, and there's a chariot, a fiery chariot in that whirlwind, and Elijah ascends it to heaven in the chariot, in the whirlwind, and disappears from view. Obviously, it's simply the poetry of the death of a great prophet. But it was literalized by the folk, who insisted that Elijah had not died. He had ascended while alive to heaven, and he would descend from heaven on that great day of God, which would be the day when Israel would be redeemed finally from all the oppression which it had suffered at the hands of the world. So Malachi is important in the synagogue, not only because he's read on the great Sabbath, but because he introduces to us the folk theme of Elijah and relates Elijah to the great messianic age. But that's not all there is to Malachi. That's simply history, comparative religions, if you will. What's interesting about Malachi as a thinker is that he's aware of our own tendency to justify ourselves. Perhaps more than any other prophet, he's aware of man's propensity to justify himself. As children, when we had a test and we didn't do well in that test, and we came home and had to explain to our parents our grades, it was always the teacher that was at fault, never our study. And when something goes wrong in our lives, we always tend to find someone, a wife, a husband, a child, an employer, a lawyer, a business partner, somebody out there to blame. It's very hard to blame oneself. It takes a lot of awareness, a lot of honesty, which most of us only rarely muster. Now, Malachi approaches this very human kind of response in a very interesting way. He begins by saying, "In the name of God, this is the fact." And then he always has someone, the priest group or the people, say, "No, sir. This is not the fact." And then he has God come back by saying, "Yes, it is," and lay bare the details to make it clear. As a child, we come home. It's the teacher's fault. "No, it isn't," says mother. "You studied with the radio on. I heard you. You spent all your time on the telephone. I tried to call somebody else. Let's be honest." And that's essentially the way that Malachi begins. Malachi, for instance, has God say to the people, "You are commanded as sons to honor your father." I am your father. I, God, am your father. And you have not honored me. And immediately the people answer, but that's not true. We have honored you. We perform all the sacrifices and all the rites that you demand. Not so comes the response. You have performed these rites without thought. You have looked upon them as tedious. You have done them carelessly. This is what I mean by not honoring me, God. Malachi says, as God say, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us all? Why do you deal treacherously, brother against brother? One of the most familiar lines of all the prophetic text. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us all? Why then do you deal treacherously, brother against brother? Familiar phrase to these ancient peoples as to us. And immediately the people respond, but we have not done treacherously. Where have we been treacherous? Show me. And God answers, I have looked at the bride of your youth, whom you have put away. You entered into a wedding covenant with her, but you have put her aside. He accuses the people of being indifferent to family, to the vows of marriage, and to the moral law. But he goes on and he accuses them of having been seduced by sorcery and idolatry, of having committed perjury, of having been harsh and cruel to the widow and to the orphan and to the helpless. And that's the way in which Malachi proceeds. But there's one other insight in his armor. And all this, mind you, in 52 short sentences. He recognizes our tendency to use words to rationalize and justify what really cannot be rationalized and justified. We call it making excuses. Diplomats call it writing white papers. Lawyers call it writing briefs for guilty clients. Whatever the basis, whatever we call it, it's a common human tendency. And Malachi says, first, the claim. God says, and you have wearied me with words. As a mother, haven't you been wearied by the excuses of your children? As a teacher, by the excuses of your students? As a husband and wife, by the excuses of something going wrong again and again in that relationship? You have wearied me with words. And the people come back, oh no, how have we wearied you with words? And Malachi, in the name of God, says, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. You've rationalized. You've justified. And moreover, you've said, and God delights in us despite these justifications and these rationalizations. And moreover, you say, where is the God of justice? And on that last, I would linger for the concluding moment. It's not only that Malachi sees our tendency to exculpate ourselves, to excuse ourselves, to rationalize that we need to have someone rub our nose in the truth. But it's also that we tend to feel very much as those ancient Judeans did, that there's really no price to pay for greed and selfishness, self-involvement, carelessness, and worse. One of the thoughts that modern man likes is to think of goodness as disinterested, and to believe that in a society which had no law, people would be law-abiding. In a society where there was no fear of the vengeance of grades or of a father or of a God who judges the actions of men, women would somehow instinctively, innately do the good. Judaism is a religion of law, as you know. And it's not a religion of law because it believes in legalisms, but rather because it knows something about human nature. It knows that children must be taught by haves and have-nots, by cans and can-nots, by rules. That most people who have ever lived, they tell me they're saints, I have yet to meet any, I'll accept them if there are. That most people who have ever lived have ultimately needed law. Some force out there, in the courts, in the community, in the divine order of things, which say to them at moments of tremendous temptation, thou shalt not. And if you do, there is a price to pay. Now, we'd all like to believe that there is such a thing as disinterested good. And there is. There are many things that we do which are beyond the obligatory. Our tradition calls them lifnei v'lifnim meshurat hadin, above and beyond the requirements of the law. But something very precious, I think, has gone out of our society because the force of religious belief to a large degree has gone out of our society. And that is this sense that there is a God who judges. That somewhere there's this book. And in this book, the deeds of men are written for good and for evil. And that what happens to us, to some degree, depends on that ledger, on its sum. We dismiss this as a folk tale, and it is. We dismiss it as a myth, and it is. But it's a myth which allowed civilization to develop and decency to grow within the families of Israel. Because it said to the child and to the childish adult, it said to all of us who are given to moments of anger or temptation, thou shalt not. If you do, there's a price to pay. We tried in these last years to develop an educational system without grades. That's the parallel. We brought new freedoms to this educational system. It made us recognize that there are children who can do easily and there are children who can do only with great difficulty. And grades had a way of penalizing those who were working very hard but who were of limited ability. And all that is to the good. But lacking grades, something has been lost in the school system, that reach for a higher level of attainment. That love of scholarship, which is a disinterested love of learning. It was too easy. One got by. One never learned the great beauty, the fulfillment of doing something as carefully, as thoroughly, mastering it in every way one could. To grow, we need to push against the social order, to push against standards. And when a society loses this sense of standards, something very important, I believe, is lost in it. It's interesting that in our tradition, atheism is not defined as denial of the existence of God. It's very hard for us to conceive of anybody, you know, so confidently denying, affirming the non-existence of God. It was defined as the statement, late din, the late dayan. There is no judge, and there is no justice. One became an atheist in the Jewish tradition when one denied that there were moral principles by which God judged man, which determined whether civilization would survive or not, whether a community would be established in justice and security or not. When one denied that, one's own moral stance mattered. When it was a case of doing one's own thing rather than doing God's thing, that was atheism. When it was a case of being careless with the consequences of one's deeds, that was atheism. And it was Malachi who first, in a sense, laid out very clearly in one simple sentence, in that you say, God's response to the people's challenge, why do you say I've wearied with you with words? In that you say, Where is the God of justice? In that you deny that justice is a principle to which you must confirm that God does care and judge and make happen depending on what you do. Now, there is no book in heaven. There is no ledger on which some divine scribe writes down our deeds, sinful and good. It's a powerful ancient myth. But there is a kind of moral consequence in our world, a law of moral consequence. If a society becomes totally self-involved, where each person seeks only that which satisfies him, enthralls him, seems to him to justify his being, when there is no thought for family or community or honor, when there is no sense of community which is law and responsibility under the law, when we govern our lives without any thought of the consequence of our actions and inactions for civilization, for the good of all, what is there? The deterioration of the social order. Perhaps we'll get away with it. But ultimately, the family of which we're a part, the community in which we live, the country of which we are citizens, the world of which we are a part, all of them will suffer. And that's the truth at which Malachi was trying to get. There is a law of moral consequence. What we do does matter. God judges. And we ought to be careful of our actions because of their consequence. Amen.